Morning, y'all. Is Katie Morris in the room? There she is. Katie, will you come up here really quickly? I am a firm believer in giving credit where credit's due, and I want y'all to know for the past 2 years, the reason why the Bible study has been so efficient, so successful, and so wonderfully smooth in everything we do between spreadsheets, emails, catering in food, ordering things, all that is mostly, probably entirely, due to this one girl right here. And so this is Katie Morris. Long overdue. Thank you. Katie's actually moving on to bigger and better things. She's moving to Paris. No, I'm just kidding. She's actually going to be moving on to the community team and also will be a resident next year for Watermark. And so thank you for all that you've done for us. And you've clearly blessed the entire room of women. So thank you so much. This is the only time I've ever been nice to her. So I hope someone snapped a photo. So I have a confession about some of y'all might know this. Some of you don't. But when you leave here today, you'll be fully convinced of it. I love my hair. Like, I love my hair more than someone who professes to know Jesus Christ should love their hair. The word idol has been used multiple times. In fact, 5 years ago, I was at a ministry and a girl that knew me well goes, Nyka, you would never give your hair to Locks of Love because it is an idol in your life. And she was jesting, but it just kind of hit me because I was like, man, like, maybe it is an idol. Like, I need to put my money where my mouth is. And so I took this photo. 5 years ago, I donated 10 inches of my hair to Locks of Love. There you can see it right there. And you know what I learned from that experience? If you go to the next photo, I learned that my hair is an idol, and I will never do that again. Ever. And I have spent the last 5 years growing out my luscious locks. I once saw an episode of a show recently where somebody goes, your hair is really beautiful. She goes, thanks, it's genetic and unattainable. And I was like, it is. And so so I love my hair. And so when people that know me and know me well know that. I talk about it all the time. My residents know I call it the moneymaker. I tell them 90% of my success as a teacher is my hair and my teeth. And so I paid for the teeth, but the hair came naturally. And so, yeah, I credit a lot of success to that. And then the Lord gets the rest. And so what other thing you need to know is a couple weeks ago, I was goofing off. And I took this picture purposely and put this on Instagram. And I did it so I could do this example today. Like, this is how far ahead I was thinking about this talk. So I put this up on Instagram, and the people that knew me, there was three responses. People that knew me well, first response, who do you think you're trying to fool? Like, I got phone calls and text messages like, that's not even, first of all, this is an awful wig. Second of all, you would never, ever do that to your hair. And so I'm like, okay, whatever. Second response, people that didn't know me that well, and they're trying to be polite, and they're like, oh, are you doing something new? Like, And I knew I was only going to post it for a day and then I was going to change it because I wasn't trying to really fool people, but I just needed the reactions for today's talk. And so I would go, oh, I didn't really do that to my hair. And true story, one of the guys who had texted me like, oh, you're doing something. He was like, oh, thank God, it looks awful. And I was like, and then the third category, which I don't actually have proof this happened, but I delighted myself for 24 hours in imagining people seeing this on Facebook and Instagram being like, that is so ugly and somebody should tell her, but they didn't know me, so they didn't know it was fake. And so then the next day I posted a photo of my real hair. I actually did get my hair cut. That is not, obviously, that's an awful, awful wig. So my point in this is this, though, is that people that knew me well, like knew my character, knew what I was about, knew there is no way on God's green earth Nyka would ever, ever cut her hair. And more than that, would never dye it black. Like, no offense to y'all, but I just happen to think blondes are superior. I struggle with that sin. Like, I do. I'm just confessing it. I mean, no, I'm kidding. No, I'm not. Yeah, no, I'm not. So anyway, so I was thinking about that and I was like, but you know what? It's kind of the same with the Lord. Like, here's the thing. Even when things are not as they seem, if you know me, you know that's a joke. And if you know my personality, you know I'm kind of a jokester anyway. So you're like, that, no. I mean, I'm not like one of those people who always post like reality. Like, I put stupid stuff on Instagram all the time. So people that know me immediately go, Nyka would never do that. Y'all, it's the same with the Lord. We see Joseph do the exact same thing in chapters 49 and 50, and it's really cool. Because what we've seen in Genesis so far is all this stuff is happening. And we get to chapter 49, and Jacob is at the end of his life, and he's giving the blessing to his son. And the blessing is part, not only prophetic of what will happen, but it's a little bit of summary of this is the kind of man you've been. So we've seen, like with Simeon and Levi, you are violent men, and this will mark your people. And we see with Issachar, you're a wild donkey of a man, and this will mark your people. But Judah, you've really repented of that, and so the arm of Judah will come come out of the Lion of Judah, the Jesus Christ that we worship, is going to come out of that. And so we see this moment of blessing. And then all of a sudden we transition to chapter 50 and we know that Jacob's died. There's this epic burial. And you talk about the kind of favor Joseph must have had with Pharaoh, because he lets all of his main leaders in Egypt go with him and bury his father in the land of Canaan. So they bury him, and suddenly the brothers are like, uh-oh. Right? They're like, is he going to kill us? Like, now that daddy's dead, can like Joseph exact the revenge that we think he deserves? And we have this incredible statement in Genesis 50 where Joseph looks at his brothers and goes, guys, calm down. Listen, what you meant for harm, God meant for good, to bring about the salvation of many people. And just really to make your minds explode, like, the very people that he's talking about God saving are the men who caused the harm. Like, the very men who beat Joseph, left him for dead, sold him into slavery are the very men that God, through the provision and the famine, through all of that, is the very people that God is saving. And Joseph, because he knew God's ways, because he knew God's character, even when he's rotting in prison, when he's being falsely accused, when he's being left for dead, is going, I know my God. And even when things are not as they seem, I can trust my God. So it's silly, like, with my hair, right? So, like, my friends are like, I mean, it's not nearly as traumatic, like, a, like, 14-year family and being left for dead and all that, right? But my friends who know me well are like, she would never, ever cut her hair. Like, we know that. So they know my character. And the same is true of Joseph. He goes, no, I know God's character. I don't doubt that. Even when things are bleak, even when things are not as they seem, even when things are hard, even when everything around me seems to be going the opposite way of what I imagine God to be like, what I imagine his plan to be like, what I imagine his will for my life to be like, everything's moving away from that, and I'm going to anchor myself in God. And because I know God, like Nika's friends know Nika, I know God in that way, I sit there and look at them and go, no. What you meant for harm, God meant for good, because I know God. And God does this kind of stuff. But God didn't leave me. God didn't forsake me. God didn't do any of those things. And so the challenge to us, ladies, is we need to know God the same way that Joseph did. We need to know God the same way Joseph did. And what's really cool is you guys have chosen to do that with your year. Y'all, we're at the end of Genesis. I mean, come on, right? Y'all know it was a twinkle in our eye a year ago. A twinkle in our eye that we were going to write this curriculum. We had a blank Word document at about this point last year. That's it. And I was like, Genesis, cool, that's a long book, right? And so people on the front row here, and people throughout, they labored, and we wrote this curriculum, and we prayed for you all, and we said, this is what we're going to do this year. And then all of a sudden, we did all this work, all this effort, all this time, so that you could know God. And so I want to remind y'all what you know about God, just from Genesis. And this isn't going to be exhaustive. You're going to get to talk about a little bit more next week in your small groups, what you've learned about God. And so there's more to be gleaned, but you're going to be amazed at what you know about God and these truths that you all know because you chose to choose something more valuable than Ellen DeGeneres on Wednesday morning or whatever show comes on at this time, because you chose to come when your kids have spit up on you or your husband's running at the door or you haven't done laundry. You chose to come and be diligent. You, like Joseph, can anchor yourself in some of these truths. And so we're going to walk through that. So the first thing that we learn from creation, Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that you were made in the image of God. You are marked with his image. And that means something. That means you're valuable. It means you're worthy. It means you have dignity. It means that when the enemy tells you otherwise, that you can anchor yourself in this truth into Genesis 1 and 2 and go, no. I am marked by God. I am valuable. And there's nothing anybody can do to me to take that value. And there's nothing I can do to myself to remove that value. And you better believe you're going to have an enemy that tells you otherwise. Every Cosmo magazine, every television show, everything in this world is going to scream at you, you're not good enough. And you can anchor yourself and go, even when things aren't as they seem, even when I made the mistake of cutting my hair and dyeing it black, I'm still valuable, right? Maybe. I'm kidding, guy. I'm not. I'm really not. I gotta quit saying that. So that's what we learn in Genesis 1 and 2. If you anchor yourself in that, that'll change your life. It will change your life if you walk around believing that I'm dignified and I'm valuable, because then you begin to act like somebody who's dignified and valuable. And we move on in Genesis 3 through 5, which is the fall, right? And we can learn a lot about that. And I think so many times we scare away from God because it's the fall, it's sin, it's wreckage. And what do we learn about that? We learn that God is kind to sinners. We learn that God is kind to sinners. And you don't expect that to be the message of Genesis 3 through 5. We pick up on the cursing, right? There'll be pain in childbirth, which many of y'all know all too well. Right? Or we pick up on there's toil in the land. But what we fail to realize or what we fail to remember is that in the midst of their sin, God told them, if you eat of this apple, you will surely die. And there is a death that takes place in the garden. Don't be fooled by that. Man was intended to live forever in perfect communion with God. And when they chose to sin, they fractured that. That happened. That was real. There are real consequences for their sin. But even in the midst of their total rebellion, God comes to Adam and Eve and he makes provision. He makes flesh and covering for them. And he provides them a way that they can walk in faithfulness out of that. God is kind to sinners. And not just like sinners who bumped into the apple and their mouth accidentally chomped down on it. Like that didn't happen. Like instead, Satan came to him and goes, hey, Eve, your God is not good enough. And she didn't eat the apple out of like, well, he told me no, and forbidden fruit. Like, no, she said, I want to be like God. The God of the universe who breathed life into my nostrils and gave me everything in total dominion and total rulership and everything could I ever want. And I relate with God one-on-one in perfect harmony. And I looked him in the eye and said, no, thank you. I'd rather be you. She ate the apple and God comes to her and he goes, sweet daughter, let me make provision for you. And if you think he treats you any differently, then you don't know God. So the lie we believe is that when we sin, we need to hide, just like Adam and Eve. The lie we believe is that when we sin, God doesn't want to see our face. And when we sin, we can't come to him and go, God, I screwed up. I'm so sorry. No, God wants to be close to you even when you're sinning. Don't believe anything other than that. When you sin, run to God. Ask him to cleanse you. Be restored in relationship with him. That's the God that we anchor ourselves to. In Genesis 6 through 9, we've got creation, we've got fall, we've got flood. Hopefully this is ingrained in your head at this point. And so from the fall, we learn that God puts a premium on sin. God puts a premium on sin. We know that because he flooded the earth. Like, I haven't seen the new movie Noah, and obviously there's a lot of controversy about it, but say what you want about the theology of the movie, the fact remains that people died in a worldwide flood because they were sinful. And sometimes we think we can wink at sin. No. Now, hear me say this. There's a tension here because some of you are like, no, I know I'm a sinner and I need to be reminded of grace. And so, guys, there's a grace deeper and wider and more precious than you can imagine too. But that grace isn't an excuse to make a license on your sin either. Sin matters to God. It matters. And we don't wink at it because if it didn't matter to God, he's not holy. He's not perfect. And we need him to be that because if he's not holy and perfect, we don't anchor ourselves to him. So that's what we learn about the flood. And so many times what we think we learn about the flood is God is really angry. And when he gets peed off, suddenly the whole world floods. And we're like, oh, but the rainbow, we're fine, right? No. What we need to learn from that is, yes, he might flood the earth. He won't again. We have the promise. But in that flooding, it's because he puts a high premium on our sin. So if you're in sin or you're like me and you have a habit of sinning, make it serious about that. Do the work you need to do and anchor yourself in the truth that it is a good thing that God cares about sin. Because if he didn't, he's kind of a gross God. Like if you delight in sin, that's gross. And then we move on from there and we learn about the tower. And the tower is always the odd one because you're like, what was going on in the tower? And we get the word Babel from it. And you go, what does this mean? And this is what I mean by weird because the application of it is kind of weird. We believe that we can change God's will. And there's this like interesting thing that goes on here, right? So I'm single and I know most of you in the room probably aren't. I've done my audience analysis here, but I'm going to teach what I know. So bear with me. I mean, I read Jed and Hatmaker for y'all. Okay, come on. Cut me some slack here. So I'm single. And this is what happens. I get girlfriends that come to me and go, man, I'm really scared to go on the mission field because then I think that means I won't get married. And I'm like, do you really believe that God's will in your life for good gifts that he wants for you, what he knows best for you, and all of that is really going to be swayed by you going to Ethiopia? Like, do you not think you can't meet your husband on a layover in Ethiopia? Like, what do you think? Why do you think your choice limits God? And we do that. Like, in Tower of Babel, we think that our will can somehow push out God's will. And that at every turn, what we do is like, oh, I missed my turn, and now I'm never going to meet the guy I was supposed to meet at the red light because he was going to have his top down, and I had my top down. And we're like, oh, I like Jeeps, and you like Jeeps. And then we're going to have a Jeep club. Like, right? Be like, oh, I accidentally turned right on Walnut Hill instead of left. And now I'm single for the rest of my life. Which might have happened to me. I might need to work out my theology. But no. What we learn about this is God's will ultimately trumps ours, even when our will is rebellion and stupidity, right? Because he goes, hey, spread out. And they said, nah. And he goes, no, I'm not kidding. And so what we learn from that is you can go kicking and screaming, right? I think God's will is ultimate. Now hear me say this. When you are disobedient to God, there are certain temporal blessings you will not receive. Like there are just some things that you might miss out on if you are in rebellion with God. But his ultimate will for your life, No, you're not going to miss out on that. You have the choice, though, to go kicking and screaming and rebelling and pain and heartache and wreckage and carnage the whole way. Or you can obediently follow God, even when you don't understand, even when you're scared, even when God's saying, hey, I want you to spread out. And you go, you know, spreading out is dangerous. It's safer to come together. And he goes, you need to trust me in this. You need to trust me in this. And so we learn that God's will is ultimately greater than ours. And so let me bring it back to some of you moms and empty nesters in here. Like, your kids are not going to miss out on God's best for them if they go to TCU instead of SMU. I guarantee you they will miss out if they don't go to OU, though. That's somewhere in the Bible. And so then we make our transition, right? Creation, fall, flood, tower. And then we make our transition into the patriarchs. And from Abraham, we learn something so amazing from Abraham's story. This is what we learn, that God's promises are irrevocable. And oh, this is the one that I'm literally betting my life on. I'm literally betting my life on it. You know how I know that? Because God comes to him, he goes, land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Land, seed. If you went to cover, guess what you need to know? Land, seed, blessing. And Abraham does everything he can to disqualify himself. He sleeps with Hagar. He lies to Abimelech. He lies to Pharaoh. He doubts God. He's not really in tune with God for the biggest part of the chunk of his life that we have in recording. And y'all, it's easy to be hard on Abraham and come down hard on him. I'm just so thankful my story's not in the Bible. True, right? And I'm sure some of you are like, for real though, Abraham, you stupid, but so am I, right? And then, yeah, we see God going, no, 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 it has nothing to do with you, Abraham. It has everything to do with me. And because I'm faithful, no matter what you do, I'm standing by your side. And how I know I'm betting my life on this, because it's the exact same thing with Jesus Christ. Nothing I do earned my salvation. And nothing I'm going to do is going to lose it, because it had nothing to do with me in the first place. It was God's good, gracious favor upon my life to pluck me out of sin and save me and put me on a path of everlasting. And so I am betting my life on this truth. And so when the enemy comes to you and goes, you can lose your salvation, or God, he will allow for this much sin, but Nike, you went this far. Or how about this? God just doesn't like you anymore and you're outside of his will, or you can sway God or pluck yourself out of his hand. And it's why Paul comes down so hard in Romans. There's nothing you can do to earn that salvation. And I don't have to go to Romans. You don't have to go to Romans. You can just sit in your seat and go, I know about this from God of Genesis. The same God of Genesis is the God of Romans, and the same God of Romans is the God of Dallas, Texas, 2014. And I'm betting my life that this promise is going to come true. And I hope you will too. Because living a life otherwise is going, I don't know if I'm in. I don't know if I'm in. And instead of being preoccupied by seeking God's glory and doing his work, you're so preoccupied by making sure you're still in his club. You're in if you know him as your personal Lord and Savior. So don't let the enemy entertain those thoughts with you. No. No, because a God who's fickle, or a God who changes his mind, or a God who plays favorites in that weird sort of way isn't a God worth following. And his heaven wouldn't be that great, and his hell probably wouldn't be that bad. But our God... No, he goes, it has nothing to do with you. I sent my son for you. Believe in him. So if you learn nothing else from Genesis, learn this, that God loves you. And when he promises you something, put it in the bank and assume it's going to cash in. From Isaac, we learn that God often orchestrates our lives for us, right? We learned from Genesis 24, the really long chapter in Genesis that kept retelling the same story. We're like, we get it. Oh my gosh, the servant, he went to, right? You guys remember that story? And what do we learn from that? God's never mentioned in that story, and yet he's directing every step of the servant along the way. And what we learn from that is in all that we do, God is sovereignly orchestrating our steps. So how about this? When you're in the midst of the storm and you can't see the hand in front of your face, you're not alone. Ask God to help you. When every step you take is blinded by the circumstances in your life, then ask God to lead you without vision. We are led by God. We don't need sight. We walk by faith. And that's what we learn from Isaac's story. We see the servant, the no-name servant who schools all of them, right? The name Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and they're all idiots at times. And this no-name servant goes to God and goes, God, if this is your will, show me the way. I don't know about y'all, but I'm okay being the no-name servant. God, I don't know what your will is. Just show me the way. And the enemy's going to tell you, you need to be able to see it before you do it. No. No, you need to trust that God is sovereign over every step of your life and let him orchestrate that as you move through this life. Because your circumstances are going to be often blinding and they're going to lie to you. So we don't trust in our circumstances. We trust that God is directing our steps. Then we learn from Jacob. Y'all, Jacob, I love Jacob, and I hate Jacob. And I think it's because I see myself in Jacob. So from Jacob, we learn that God has a sense of humor. If y'all don't believe that, go back and read the wedding story. How else do you explain him waking up with Leah after his wedding night? And from that, we learn that God's trying to teach Jacob a really unique lesson. He goes, hey, Jacob, in the same way that you stole the birthright from the oldest, in the same way you took something from Esau that didn't belong to you, that quite frankly I was going to give to you in the first place, the same way you swindled him, you have now been swindled. You know, that's funny. I mean, like, I want to get to heaven and be like, Jacob, how awkward was that? And then I'll be like, hey, Leah, no, we weren't talking about you. You know? And so you go, God, you have a sense of humor. What we learn about God's sense of humor is that term we talk about, talionic justice, the punishment fits the crime. And we learn this from Jacob's life over and over and over again. Right? And not only do we see that in this story where he wakes up with the wrong woman, but we see it in Genesis 34, that really powerful chapter where there's the rape. And we see God go, hey, my justice is perfect. And we don't do nothing, and we're not overzealous, but instead we walk in a manner worthy of my name. And that's a God worth following. And so I know that y'all have been in circumstances like David where you cry and go, how long will the wicked get to oppress me? How long will the wrong go without justice? How long will I be sitting in the circumstance where I'm the one being pelted day and night and the wicked seem to be getting away with all of it? And God looks at you and goes, a time is coming. I am just. And you have to anchor yourself in that truth, because otherwise you give up on God's justice or you take it into your own hands. And neither one of those responses is what God wants you to have. He wants you to trust that in the end, he will deal with everybody justly. And our great hope in that is that our justice came on the cross 2,000 years ago. And by the grace of God, our justice has been dealt with. But there is a day coming. So I know that this one's hard. I know that justice is sometimes hard. But justice delayed is not justice denied. And if you believe that God is a God who is not about justice, I can understand why you'd walk away from him. But if you will anchor yourself in the truth that God cares about what's happened to you, there are wrongs that are evil, and he will call them evil in the end and deal with those people who are wicked. So hang on. And then finally, we learn from Joseph that God doesn't forsake us no matter what. He just doesn't forsake us. We learn that even when we're sitting in the prison wrongly accused, we learn that even when we're beaten and left for dead by our own family, that God is with us every step of the way. And I can imagine it'd be really easy. I mean, think about a woman coming in here battered and broken. She's been left for dead. Her sisters have beaten her. And I look her in the eye and I go, God hasn't left you. She might punch me in the face, right? And it would kind of be justified. And yet I can go from the word and go, no, but I know it looks bad. I know it looks bleak. This has happened before, and God never leaves his people. He never leaves us. He never leaves us. So the overarching message of all of this, and you guys know this, we've said it from the beginning, is that God is faithful despite our failure. And you want me to translate that even more clearly? God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you without condition, without regret, without end, without ever going away. God loves you. If you anchor yourself in something today, it is this, that the God of the universe who breathed life into existence, from nothing came everything, that God is the God who loves you. Anchor yourself in that. And you will get everything else right. When you're in the midst of pain, your husband's left you, your kids got cancer, somebody's abused you, you've been wrongly accused, your friend stabbed you in the back, all of that, suddenly we allow our circumstances to define our God, and we don't need to do that. Instead, we are defined by our God, and it's that he loves us no matter what. And even when things are not as they seem, God loves you. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And all of this truth is stuff you gleaned, you took in from just Genesis. And there's 65 other books that scream that message to you. We just picked the long one. Yeah, he loves you. He loves you. And the greatest example of his love for you was 2,000 years ago. You guys, you know what week we're in. We're in this greatest week that, it just like Joseph, who was beaten and left for dead, God, what man meant for harm, God meant for good. Jesus Christ knows it well. He wasn't beaten and left for dead. He was beaten and he died. And I know that we understand that he's fully God, but y'all, he was fully man too. A man died on our behalf 2,000 years ago. In the same way that God looked at Joseph, and because Joseph trusted God and he said, well, you meant for harm, God meant for good, to bring about the salvation to many. God, Jesus Christ says the same thing in the garden. And he says, God, I know that what these men mean for harm, you mean for good, so that I could bring about the salvation of the world. And we cling to that. Oh, we cling to that. And there's no greater truth I can give you than this. And so if you don't know this truth on a personal level, please don't leave here this week. Please don't leave here without talking to somebody. And if you do know it, anchor yourself in it. because you will walk through hardship. The life of the Christian is not always this triumphant, joyful, skipping on down the golden road to the heavenly gates. It is hard. It is difficult. And the only thing you can do in the midst of circumstances that blind you to what is going on is cling and desperately cling to your God, who is worth clinging to in every way. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that what your word says about you is true. We thank you that we don't stop at Genesis, that we do have 65 other books that all proclaim your glory and your love for us. And we thank you that you sent your son, the one you spoke of in Genesis 3:15, that he did crush the serpent's head, and he's made a way for all of us sinners to be reconciled to you. You are good in the fullest, truest sense of the word good, and we are so unworthy of your love, and yet you lavish us with it. So Lord, we just thank you for that. It's in your son's perfect, holy, righteous name we ask for these things. Amen.